We are on our fourth night of a five-night run here, Lord willing. So good to see you. Good to have you all out tonight. We are on page 180, and let me lead us in prayer, and we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word of God. It is, at the end of the day, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what we cling to, the promises, the eternal word of God. And so we thank you for the great truth in Hebrews, telling us who Jesus is, what he's done, and how it's finished. So we pray that you would bless our study. All the other classes that are ongoing, we ask your blessing on them as well this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we left off at chapter 10, verse 21. That's where we're picking up tonight. And we're talking about our all-sufficient high priest, who is Jesus. And so note what it says there, Hebrews 10, 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Of course, skip that first paragraph. God's house here refers to the household of faith. So that's really what we're talking about. When it says house, we're talking about the household of faith. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a little bit of Hebrew poetry in here, in the sense that when he says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, I think he's speaking metaphorically, using sprinkled in the sense of spiritually cleansed. And, you know, so that's what I mean by a little metaphorical language there. But note page 181, come down to the fourth paragraph where it says, let us draw near is a key phrase in the entire book. It permeates all that follows. Let us draw near, in effect, is a summary of the remainder of the book of Hebrews. It is the issue. We can now draw near because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that's the point. Back in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they never could draw near. But we have the tremendous privilege to draw near. Next paragraph, draw near is a term related to worship. And let's come across the page to 182 and under the footnote. If we have a true heart of committed faith, then the rest of the verse follows as a given. A true faith from the true heart means having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Both sprinkled and washed are in the perfect tense, which refers to a one-time completed action with continuing results. And so Kenneth Weiss translates this, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having had our body washed with pure water. This really is a description of conversion. And really, notice what I go on to say, the writer is employing figurative language here that is rooted in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant system, and yet is applied to New Covenant realities. Metaphorically, hearts cannot literally be sprinkled, right? I mean, how do you do that? You have to, I guess you have to take the heart out, and then you sprinkle it. Open heart surgery. Oh, yeah, that's right. Open heart surgery. That's the answer. Yeah, metaphorically, hearts cannot be sprinkled. And the fact that it speaks of pure water also argues he's speaking metaphorically. Often, as we will note, even in the Old Testament, sprinkling is symbolic of cleansing. And so note what I say down under that paragraph. What he is portraying is cleansing. He has just spent the bulk of chapters 9 and 10 showing that cleansing is based solely on the blood of Christ. So let's not bring in something else, right? Note all the references there. I mean, we could spend the rest of the hour just looking at those references, but we're not going to. Page 183, top of the page. Having emphasized over and over and over that cleansing from sin is based only on the blood of Christ, it's impossible to think then that he is now, in verse 22, connects the washing of physical water with spiritual cleansing, which is what some want to say. But that just doesn't fit anything in terms of the whole surrounding context. It doesn't fit sound theology. The only way to properly understand this in context is to understand it metaphorically. Skip that next paragraph. So what the writer is doing is using figurative language taken from the Old Covenant, which portrayed cleansing, and then applying it in a completed sense to those who are now cleansed by the blood of Christ on the basis of true faith. Skip the next paragraph, middle of the page. It is only on the basis of total cleansing that we can come into God's holy presence. It's only on the basis of Christ's cleansing blood that we have such cleansing. And I say under that, no, by the way, the great theme in view here is the new covenant. That's what we've been discussing all along here previously. And so this is the theme, and the figurative language he uses here is also used in relation to the new covenant as it was prophetically addressed in the Old Testament. So especially, note there in Ezekiel, we think he's talking about the new covenant. Everybody agrees he's talking about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. And he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. Again, we don't think he's talking about a ritual. We think he's speaking metaphorically in terms of them being cleansed because they have now come to faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under that reference, there are a number of scholars who think that the washing with pure water here actually refers to water baptism. And I've spent the first 5 minutes here trying to refute that, which symbolically does picture cleansing. I agree, it does picture cleansing. I agree, baptism does portray cleansing. It doesn't bring about cleansing, but it does portray it. Two different things. However, I don't think that's what's in view here. So come down to the bottom of the page. In view here is the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as seen in Titus 3:5. In view is the already having been made clean by the word, as referenced by Jesus in John 15. In view is the purification of our hearts on the basis of faith, as referenced in Acts 15. When we have true faith from a true heart, then we are spiritually cleansed from all sin. That I think, is what is really being said here. Okay, page 184. Top of page 1023. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Skip down to the fourth paragraph. To hold fast without wavering means to hold fast without bending, without compromising. In 3:6, the writer said, we are members of Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. This is the perseverance of the saints. The genuine will not abandon the faith, but by grace they will persevere. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Jump down four paragraphs towards the bottom there. This is completely different from the perspective that says we can do the church. What can the church do for me? This attitude says, what can I do to stimulate the church to love and good works? So it's not what can the church do for me, but what can I do for the church? Leading by example is primary, encouraging others is vital, and being involved is necessary. Okay, page 185, top of the page. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling. Oh, I'm glad you're here tonight. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, I don't want to be a legalist about this. You know, sometimes people can't come, and I do give space. We all need a break once in a while. We all need to take a vacation, whatever. We get sick, all kinds of different things. And people have different schedules and all kinds of stuff, and I get that. So I'm not a legalist here. But I do think if you are a healthy, normal Christian, you should want to be together with God's people on a regular basis. You should be involved in what we call body life. And that's what's being described here. Skip that first paragraph. Forsaking the assembling is often a prelude to apostasy. In this context, the concern was that in leaving the church, the people would revert back to Judaism. When people walk away from the fellowship, they essentially walk away from God. God and his people cannot be separated. You know, you got that 1 John 2:19 reference where they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Same principle. Skip down to the middle of the page there, right about in the middle there, and then he adds, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you, do we see the day approaching? I believe we see the day approaching. There's lots of indicators that would say, hey, we're getting closer, the coming of Christ. In view is the day of the Lord's coming in which all will give an account to him. Okay, let's go to page 186 and down under the... the third paragraph down. Verse 5 indicates that some had already apostatized in the sense of forsaking the fellowship, and the writer is concerned that there may be other potential defectors in the group, hence the severe warning that now follows. We have one of the most severe warnings now that follows in the Bible, really. Hebrews 6 is maybe the first. This is right there with Hebrews chapter 6. And note, come down to the bold in the warning passages. We are in that the fifth warning passage, chapter 10, 26 through 29, warning of despising. Notice what he says here. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. By the way, who made that phrase famous, the knowledge of the truth? Yeah, that would be the Apostle Paul. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He uses that phrase several times. I'm not saying he wrote this. I'm not saying that necessarily. But if you got to have somebody, Paul would be a good guess. Not saying that, though. All right, let's go to page 187. There's a number of views here. How do we take this? There's no small discussion about when it says if we sin willfully. What's the willful sin in view here? That's the question. And there's a number of different views out on the table. And again, you know, you could have a whole seminary, Bible college on this particular book here for sure, and this particular passage would take up a good amount of time. But let me jump to the bottom line here, what I think is in view. Page 187 and the fifth, number five there. The best view and the correct view, in my opinion, is that this warning is directed to those who have made a profession of faith and for a time identify themselves with the church, only to then potentially depart from the faith and revert back to Judaism, showing they were never truly saved. So if you can walk away from Christ, that's what we call apostasy. And that is most serious, as he brings out here. In the middle of the page, notice what it says there. It's not that these people don't know what they are doing. They do. Apostasy is when somebody knows. They know. They do. This is sinning with your eyes both wide open, as in the case of Balaam in the Old Testament. He says, this is a man who's sinning with his eyes wide open. There is such a thing. That's apostasy. This is above all a sin of the heart, so to speak, in that it is a deliberate rejection of the truth that is known. Let's go to page 188, again, the middle of the page, fourth paragraph down. Apostasy is deliberate, willful sin. That's what he said, sin willfully. It's a sin against knowledge. These people have received the knowledge of the truth. It's a definite body of truth as seen in the definite article, the, as in the truth, the knowledge of the truth. Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Next paragraph. In verse 29 here in Hebrews 10, the writer is very clear about the knowledge of the truth that apostates willfully sin against. There we see that they sin against the truth of Christ as the Son of God. They sin against the truth of his shed blood, the person and the work. And they sin against the truth of grace. In short, they willfully sin against the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace. By the way, you know that cross-reference here in 2 Peter at the bottom of the page is, you know, he talks about those who, in verse 20 there, who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord. They have knowledge. But these walk away. And he says in verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, the right way, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Same concept. Okay, page 189. And just above the Hebrews 10, 27 reference there, but note in particular the word after. There is special accountability after one knows the truth. God holds people accountable for the truth of his Son, for the truth of grace. The sin here is the sin of rejection. It's a rejection of the gospel truth after people have come to know it very well. So it's not like these people are ignorant again. So instead of having a sacrifice for sins, what they are now left with is what follows. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. People who want to say this is a sin of believers, you know, this is pretty strong language directed towards believers. I don't see that really anywhere else in the scriptures. This fits more with unbelievers. Bottom of the page. Those rejecting Christ will face God's fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. This is a description of hell. Hell is the full fury of God's hot wrath. It will devour his adversaries. This raging fire of God's wrath will have its way with his enemies, and none will escape it. I mean, I really shudder to think about it. You know, I could hope that hell is not a real place. I could hope I got this completely wrong just because of even my family members who have, some of my cousins have died, and I don't think they went to heaven. You know, I'll be pleasantly surprised if I find them there. But, and I'm not the final judge. God is. But verse 28 on page 190. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Skip that next paragraph. It was serious to reject Moses. Yes, it was. It's even more serious to reject Christ. All the way through, he's making this contrast. There is a more serious consequence than the death penalty under Moses. And that is the death penalty under Christ. To reject the revelation of Moses earns you one degree of damnation, but to reject the revelation of God's Son earns you maximum damnation. Page 191, second paragraph. To trample the Son of God underfoot is to show utter contempt and disdain for him. It is to treat him as completely worthless. It is hard to imagine a more blasphemous posture. Trampling the Son of God underfoot? I mean, this is absolute total rejection. I mean, emphatically. Next paragraph. These apostates scornfully deny the deity of Christ. They flat out reject him as the Son of God. The title Son of God means of the order of God, God, a very God. They trample underfoot this idea. Come down to, by the way, you say, well, where do you have a cross-reference that unbelievers can do such a thing? How about 2 Peter 2:1 there? These also were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Jesus died for them, all right, but they're rejecting him. They're denying him. Note the paragraph under that. The idea is that provision really was made for them. The blood of the covenant really was shed for them and everyone else. By the way, this is why everyone is accountable for the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for the sin of everyone. At least that's the gospel I preach. Now, I know some don't. You know, Christ died only for certain ones, only for the elect. I don't know what these people are held accountable for then. Jesus didn't even die for them, so why are we holding them accountable for rejecting him? Doesn't make any sense to me. But notice I say here, but apostates deny there is anything special about the blood of Christ. They count his blood as no more special than that of any other man. It has no special value. In effect, they say it did not inaugurate a new covenant. So they're rejecting that. Page 192, and let's come down to the second paragraph. And finally it says, they have insulted the Spirit of grace. Well, if there's one thing about the gospel, it's a gospel of grace. You reject grace, what are you left with? You have no hope if you reject grace. Now, middle of the page, this is the guilty sinner knowingly spitting in God's face when his Spirit offers him a free pardon made possible through the death of his Son. This is a defiant rejection of God's offer of grace. And I submit to you, you can't get to heaven with that. You have to accept. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. Page 193, come down to the third paragraph. The apostates had formerly outwardly aligned with God's people, but their coming out has clearly shown them to be on the side of God's adversaries. This places them straight in line with God's judgment. They have abandoned the place of refuge with God's people and have assumed the position of adversaries who will meet God as their judge. S. Lewis Johnson says, those who turn away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ belong to the enemies of God, and God will vindicate his people by judging those who oppose the truth for which they stand. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Skip that first paragraph under there. Instead of a scare tactic, I would like to call this a scare reality. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. bottom of the page. Following on the heels of the warning of 10:26 through 31, the writer now expresses his confidence that in the main, he does believe they are saved. He did this, remember, in chapter 6. We had that severe warning passage in 6, 1 through 8. And then he says, but he's confident of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. So again, he's doing this. Their past experience of perseverance would argue for this. And yet past perseverance must be matched with continuing endurance, as he will go on to exhort. Verse 32, top of page 194. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. The writer challenges them to recall the early days after their conversion in which they endured suffering for Christ's sake. Those were days of perseverance, which gave testimony to genuine faith. Page 195. And let's come down under the footnote. And that is the point of the text. A key reason the writer was confident of the salvation of these people was their proven willingness to suffer for Christ. It's a clear mark of authenticity. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Come down under the, where it says reproaches, tribulations, under that, the next paragraph. Not only did many of them personally experience this type of abuse for their faith, but they also willingly identified with those who were so being persecuted. Verse 34. For you had compassion on me and my chains. Again, whoever this was, somebody had been in prison, right? Yeah? I'm not totally building the case for Paul, but I'm totally building the case for this possibility. It's a possibility. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Top of page 196. Even in the face of such persecution and abuse for their faith, they joyfully accepted it, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This definitely reflected an eternal perspective. They knew they were laying up their treasures in heaven, and that this is really what mattered. Verse 35. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Skip the next two paragraphs. So in effect, he says, don't do it. And if you are genuine, you won't do it. That is casting it away. Keep in mind that the great principle that he has been bringing out is that perseverance in the faith is evidence of the reality of our faith. S. Lewis Johnson. Okay, page 197 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Come down to just under the middle of the page there. The will of God characteristically involves suffering for our faith, which makes us stronger and brings glory to him. The will of God is that we remain faithful to the faith in the context of these sufferings. And then he says that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise is another way of referring to the reward mentioned in verse 35. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So he is coming, and he will come. Page 198, fourth paragraph down. And so the writer encourages them, saying, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Time is relative, especially as we think about God's time schedule. To us, especially in the context of suffering, it seems like a long time we're having to wait for the Lord to come. Yet Peter says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. So let's go with 1,000 years as one day. How long has Christ been gone? Well, just 2 days. It's all relative, right? Verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The quote here is from Habakkuk 2:4. And this famous verse reads, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This key verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, Romans 1, Galatians 3, and here in Hebrews 10. In verses 38 and 39, the author draws a stark contrast between a faith that continues and apostasy which abandons the faith. He's been building to this point. And here's his conclusion of the whole matter. Note what he says here, next page, page 199 and verse 39. But, contrast word, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's making this contrast all the way through here. Those who draw back to damnation, perdition, and those who don't, they believe to the saving of the soul. Skip the next paragraph. Drawing back is in contrast to living by faith. Instead of entering into a saving faith, these draw back. They are right at the doorway of faith, but instead of entering in, they draw back. They were never saved. They never really had true faith. They came right up to it, but then they drew back. At the bottom of the page, the word perdition literally means ruin or destruction and refers to eternal damnation. It's the fate warned about in 10:26-31. True believers will not shrink back to total apostasy. They will not fully, finally, and completely abandon the faith. I mean, perseverance is evidence of true salvation. We're not saved by persevering, but if we're saved, we will persevere. Page 200, top of the page. Verses 38 and 39 clearly teach the doctrine of perseverance. And what we mean by that is that true believers will never lose their faith. The very fact of their endurance and perseverance demonstrate the reality of a saving faith. A saving faith is a persevering faith. This is a key point in the book of Hebrews. Come down just above chapter 11, verse 1, right above that. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save. Even the demons believe, but they're not saved. Hebrews 11 now illustrates the nature of a saving faith that pleases God, and that without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, the importance of this chapter cannot be overstated. We call this the Great Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And it's placed here for a reason. He's had these severe warning passages, chapter 6 and then chapter 10, and he's contrasting those who draw back versus those who have true faith that endures. And now he's going to illustrate what true saving faith is like, the nature of a true saving faith. And notice how he starts here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Note the bottom of the page. When it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the Greek word translated in the New King James as substance can have a couple of different nuances, and the problem is that both senses are used in the book of Hebrews, so it remains unclear as to what the exact nuance should be. Isn't that helpful? Page 201. One nuance of the word substance is seen in 1:3, where it's translated person. There it says Christ is the express image of his person. So the idea with this nuance is that it is the idea of essence or exact reality. Christ is the exact essence of God. Come down towards the middle of the page, and you see the bold there. Jump down a couple of paragraphs from there. Faith is an inner conviction. That is proof or evidence that the person believes in things not seen, but which God has clearly revealed to be true. Faith believes what God has revealed for what is not seen. It simply takes God's word by faith. And that's the point. Page 202 and verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. It was on the basis of faith that the Old Testament Hebrews obtained a good testimony. The word elders denotes either people of age or dignity. He's talking about the Old Testament saints who lived in time past, as he goes on to show. Come down to where the bold is there. When it says they obtained a good testimony, it is literally they were witnessed. People saw faith operative in their lives. But beyond that, God bore witness to their faith. He's going to give example after example, and really, he doesn't so much as give us a definition of faith, although verse 1 might be in that category. But for the most part, what he does in Hebrews chapter 11 is illustrate what faith looks like. Here's an example, and here's an example, and here's an example. He gives many examples. Bottom of the page, 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. How do we know about the origin of all things? Well, I submit to you, we know it by faith. Were you there? What are you going by? I submit to you, you're taking God at his word. I submit to you, that is what faith is. Top of page 203. Not only does faith look to the future to bring to pass the unseen things that God has promised, but it looks back to the unseen past related to creation. Basically, faith takes God's word for what it cannot see. That's the basic concept. And that is true in terms of the past as well as the future. We don't know what the future's bringing, other than what God has told us. And we believe it because he's told us. We don't know about the past. We don't know about creation, other than what God told us. We believe it. We know it by faith. Page 204, I spent quite a bit of time on this. You know, we know about origins by faith, and that's a great topic, but we don't have time to deal with it. So let's go to page 206. We're going to go way over here, okay? Notice what I say at the top of page 206. I'm skipping a lot of stuff here, but notice, in fact, if one refuses to accept the creation as presented in Genesis account, I wonder if such a person is really saved at all. I mean, you might want to say, I understand it differently, but you can't deny it. Does such a person really have true faith? God knows. I do give place for immaturity and lack of knowledge, but you don't have to read very far to see what God says about creation. Genesis 1 should do it. John MacArthur, Hebrews 11:3. Even makes belief in creation by divine fiat the very essence of faith itself. I submit to you, this is where he starts in the Great Hall of Faith chapter. He starts with creation. We believe God and what he says about creation. If you don't believe God there, do you really believe elsewhere? I mean, this is where he starts. Let's go down to the bottom of that page. This is descriptive of true saving faith. It takes God at his word, even in matters where we cannot see. This alone is the nature of a true saving faith. And that's the great example he begins with. Page 207. The writer now goes on to give three examples of God honoring faith prior to the flood, namely that of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. These are characteristic of God honoring faith that perseveres in hard times. Notice where he starts, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead yet speaks. Abel is the first hero of faith mentioned, and he's the first martyr in the Bible. It is clear that Abel's offering was faith-driven. The emphasis here is on the faith that was behind his offering. Come down to the middle of the page, and you know we'll get to this. He brings it up later, also in Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, it speaks better things than that of Abel. So I think Abel it was a type here in terms of what Abel's offering was all about, in terms of the, and that would seem to indicate it was a blood offering to me. But notice under that, Abel had a righteousness that was based on faith. However, note that his faith acted. He had a faith that demonstrated itself. It demonstrated itself in the offering that he brought. And we assume God had told them what kind of offering would be acceptable. That's kind of assumed. Next paragraph. The problem with Cain's religion is that he wanted to do it his way. He wanted to approach God on his terms. And that is fatal. This was not an intellectual problem, but rather a heart problem. This was a problem of prideful rebellion. No matter how reasonable it may have seemed to him, it was not according to what God had revealed. And again, faith goes by what God says. It takes God at his word. That's always what faith is. Some people say, well, you can write your own ticket with God. I just believe God for this. I want to be a millionaire, so I'm believing God for $1 million. The problem is, you just don't have a verse from God on that. Faith is always attached to the word of God, everywhere. Page 208. Let's come down. I got 11 things mentioned there in relationship to Abel, but come down under that. After illustrating saving faith as that which recognizes the God of creation, he then illustrates faith as connecting to the idea of true worship as ordained by God as seen in Abel. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is a most interesting character. Page 209. And let's keep going. Let's go to page 210. And let's go to the middle of the page. It is clear that Enoch did not die as people normally die. When it says he was not found, it simply means that he disappeared. People looked for him, but he was gone. He was gone. God took him. And it's interesting. God took him, but where did he put him and in what form? We could ask the same questions about Elijah. And then consider this. If Elijah is one of the two witnesses who will die in Revelation 11, which evidence such as Malachi 4 suggests he will be, how then could it be that Elijah was translated to heaven in a glorified body only to then later serve in a regular body that can die? Just food for thought. I think God did something there that was very unique here, but I do not believe that either Enoch or Elijah have a glorified body. And you know why I think that? Because Christ was the first one to have a glorified body. So they can't have a glorified body that will never die. So anyway, that's an interesting discussion. Come down, third paragraph from the bottom there. The writer then added, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it's stated twice that Enoch walked with God. He pleased God by walking with him. To walk with God means to agree with God. It means to trust in him. Let's go to the next page. And let's look at verse 6. Here's a key verse. We might call this a key verse of the chapter, where it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Skip the next paragraph. Without faith, no one ever pleases God. I mean, I don't care what you do. Without faith, you just can't please God. Everything starts with faith, the right kind of faith. No matter what else they do, if they don't have faith, God is never pleased. Relationship with God starts with faith. Without faith, it's absolutely impossible to please God. So God demands faith. This is the core issue. At the end of the day, you have believers who go to heaven and you have unbelievers who go to hell. The core issue is always faith. And then come down to, just under the MacArthur quote. Certainly faith believes in a supernatural supreme being in keeping with Romans 1. But there is more in the word is than that. To believe that God is to believe in him for who he has revealed himself to be. After all, even the demons believe in his existence, but they're not saved. So when it says here that you must believe that he is, I think it certainly means more than just believing that he exists. I think it means that you believe in him as he is, as he has revealed himself to be. Page 212, second paragraph down. But then he further clarifies that this kind of faith diligently seeks him. The word seek is an intensive form of the Greek. It is a determined effort to find something out or look intently for something. And this is the sense of Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the stuff of God-pleasing faith that does not draw back. Okay, well, I see the time on the clock says stop. So let me pray. We have refreshments out here. By the way, you need to take more food. Leah said, we're going to have too much leftover food. So feel free. Help yourselves here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth, justification by faith. And we see here, without faith, it's impossible to please you. And we see he's really describing what the nature of a God-pleasing kind of faith is all the way through the chapter. So again, Lord, we thank you for this. Bless the food and the fellowship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you back in 20 minutes. We are going to begin our final session here for the evening, and we are in the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And if you want to know about faith, study Hebrews chapter 11. And we are in the middle of page 212, talking about Noah. And notice what it says there. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Skip those next three paragraphs. Noah's faith involved a godly fear. In other words, a reverence for God. He was moved with godly fear. It moved him to action. In all these cases, these people had an active faith, and you'll see that common denominator as we work our way through the chapter. Page 213. Come down to the Luke 17, under that paragraph, and then the next one. Noah is a stellar example of saving faith. He took God at his word and lived accordingly year after year. He had an obedient, persevering faith. He was only one of eight people who got on the ark. As it was, so shall it be. How small is the remnant? Well, hopefully significant larger than in Noah's day, but Christ draws the comparison saying, as it was, so shall it be. Come down under the inserts there. We now come to Abraham. Abraham is the greatest example of faith that is found in the Bible. He's the premier example. And he has the longest section here in Hebrews 11 from verses 8 through 19. So let's begin. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Top of page 214. The first thing mentioned about Abraham's faith is that it obeyed. It obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. This was not blind faith, but rather a response to divine revelation. Biblical faith is always attached to the word of God, to God's revelation. And you know what I see? God believes that his revelation is sufficient. Somebody says, well, I need more than the word. I need more evidence. I think it's sufficient. The word of God is sufficient. Verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Skip that next line. The point is that Abraham had the promise that this land would be his, but he did not take possession of it. This is interesting. You know, he never really had much in the promised land. What did Abraham have in the promised land? Well, he did have a burial plot, right? That's really all he had. Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here the writer zooms in on a long-range prophetic view that takes in time, but also sees beyond time into eternity. Abraham clearly believed that the physical land of Canaan would ultimately be his, and that of his descendants is promised, and it will be. But beyond this, Abraham had an eternal perspective in which he saw the ultimate promised land, which is this special city. Abraham saw this special city. You know, we're getting to that in the book of Revelation, right? What is that special city? Well, it's ultimately the New Jerusalem, where the saints are going to live with God forever. Somehow the promised land on this earth is going to segue and merge with the eternal state and the heavenly city, which further revelation reveals to be the New Jerusalem. Page 216. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Let's go to page 217. Notice what it says there, a second paragraph. It's almost humorous, but God waited until the situation was totally impossible. I mean, God waited until a total supernatural miracle was absolutely required for this to happen. After Abraham and Sarah stopped laughing, they gathered themselves and believed God for the impossible. Yeah, I mean, if you've got, you know, a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man say, hey, you're going to have a baby, you know, the first thing you're going to do is laugh. That's what they did anyway. Maybe then cry, I'm not sure, but it was impossible. They both were reproductively dead, as it tells us in the New Testament. I mean, you're talking a double miracle, not just on one end, but on both ends. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, reproductively, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So skip the first paragraph there. Abraham's body at this point was rejuvenated by God to where he again was productive. This rejuvenation carried through even to a second marriage after Sarah died. After marrying Keturah, Abraham had six more sons. So he continued to be fruitful even going forward after that. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Isn't that interesting? they did not receive the promises. They all died in faith, not having received the fulfillment, really is the idea, not having received the fulfillment of the promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all refers to the patriarchs mentioned in the preceding verses, namely Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith. They never quit believing. Next paragraph. Not having received the promises means not having received fulfillment of the promises. They had the promises, but not the fulfillment of them. However, they kept on believing God for them. And that's an important lesson. Just because we haven't received everything God has promised us when we come to the end of our life doesn't mean we're not going to get it. Whatever he has promised us, it's still going to happen in the afterlife, in the kingdom. Page 218. Come down to the fifth paragraph there. The word stranger means foreigner. In the ancient world, the life of a foreigner was often hard. They often experienced hatred and were treated with suspicion and contempt. Pilgrims refer to people who are staying somewhere temporarily, but they have their permanent home somewhere else. These people are just passing through. I like to say that. We're just passing through. That's all we are. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a permanent homeland, a homeland beyond this life. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Again, he's illustrating faith does not turn back. Faith does not go back. Page 219, verse 16. But now they desire a better. Ah, yes, we're into the better land. They desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're back to the city. You know, I'm a farm boy. I was raised in the country. But I'm going to be a city boy. I'm headed for the city. You are too, as a child of God. Middle of the page. He was their God on the basis of faith, and he is our God on the basis that we share in this same kind of faith. The nature of God-honoring faith never changes. In Hebrews 2:11, it says that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And here it says he is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared for them a city. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You realize all the promises were really in this child. He's depending on God to fulfill it through this child. And now he's being tested. Come to the middle of the page. This was the ultimate test. Abraham and Sarah had waited and waited and waited, and finally, God had miraculously provided a son in their old age. And now, after all that, God tells Abraham to kill him. Such a deal. Page 221. Verse 18. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, how's that going to be? If I kill him, how can my seed be through him? And there's innumerable descendants that you're promising me. This is a difficult pill to swallow. Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Concluding is the idea of he gave careful consideration and thoughtful reasoning to something. Abraham calculated everything that God had said concerning the promise, as well as his command, as well as this command, and his conclusion was that in order to fulfill the promise, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. And he believed that God could do that. He says, even if I kill Isaac, he's got to come back to life because God has promised me seed through this child. Descendants through this child. Okay, let's go to page 223 and verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Skip the next two paragraphs. The point is that in faith, Jacob saw the future blessing on Joseph's sons, as well as his own identity with the land of Canaan in keeping with God's promise for them as a people. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, believing it was still going to happen, and gave instructions concerning his bones, Skip the next paragraph. In faith, Joseph looked forward to this time of departure and gave instructions concerning his bones. Note this involved not only his bones, as his spirit was gone. Okay, page 225 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, I'd like to think that was my case as well. Don't think it was. But, I was actually a breech birth, and I like to say I was backwards from the beginning, actually. But anyway, they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. This verse really is a testament to the faith of Moses' parents. That's really what we're talking about. I mean, it's not like Moses born with faith out of the womb. This is really describing the faith of his parents here. Come across to page 227 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is an interesting text. When he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith. And it's when he came of age. Now, we're not told exactly when Moses came to faith. I'd kind of like to have another sentence on here. And it's interesting that he knew about his people and he knew his heritage, Jewish heritage. Evidently, he had been taught by his parents and remembered some of that, or somehow he knew this. So we're not told when, but the point here is that when he came of age, his faith was clearly made manifest at a decisive point. And let's go to page 228 then. Skip that top paragraph. Moses undoubtedly was influenced by his parents' faith as a small child. We know there continued to be some interaction in those early days anyway for some time. But there came a point when he had to claim it as his own. God has no grandchildren, only children. Children of God all have to make their own faith commitment. No one can do it for them as much as we would like to. And by the way, that goes for grandchildren too, right? I'm praying for all my grandchildren. I want them all to be saved. Come down to the bottom of the page, third from the bottom paragraph. But Moses made a choice, a calculated, mature choice. He said no to Pharaoh, no to the world, and yes to God. He refused to identify any longer with the royal family of Pharaoh. Could have had a cushy life there. This involved a definite faith commitment to God. A faith commitment is about identification. Who you identify with relates to your faith. That's the illustration here. And by the way, I think this is what baptism is all about. The idea of baptism is identification. It's we're not saved by baptism or anything else we do. But if we have real faith, it would seem that that is the fruit, that you want to identify with Christ. I like to say baptism's the first base. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. That's first base. And then there's the second base, where you continue to teach them and so forth. But this is what baptism is all about. The essence of baptism is identification. And there's a whole lesson on that. Let's go to page 229. It's continuing on here, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Note the word here, choosing. Faith involved a choice. It's a tough choice, I would think. I don't know if it's an easy choice. He was choosing suffering, choosing to suffer with the people of God. Am I going to stand with the people of God? Am I going to stand over here with Pharaoh? This is the good life. Well, he made a choice, a difficult choice. And it was a faith choice. So note the next paragraph. Moses chose the hard way that involved suffering, that involved identification with the people of God who were in abject slavery. In effect, Moses chose which side he would be on. He chose to side with God's people. Okay, come across to page 230 and verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The word esteeming here means to give careful thought to and can be translated as accounting. It's the idea of carefully weighing the pros and cons of something. He thought this out. This wasn't just, I'm just going by feelings. He's thinking this through. Moses definitely counted the cost here. It was a big decision. Indeed it was. Page 231, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Bottom of the page. Thus, in observing the Passover, Moses believed This would be the means of preserving the firstborn of the Israelites, just as God had said. Therefore, in faith, he acted accordingly. Verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Note a major jump here. The writer entirely skips over 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason is because this period was not characterized by faith, but rather by unbelief, as dealt with in Hebrews 3 and 4. Warren Wiersbe says the writer did use this wilderness experience in Hebrews 3 and 4 as an illustration of doubting the word, but nowhere in Hebrews 11 will you find a record of any failure because of belief. Faith records only victories. So we see that. Okay, page 233, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Come down towards the bottom. You got the footnote there, not the next paragraph up, but the next one. And note that she had the kind of faith that acts. Her faith demonstrated itself in that she received the Jewish spies with peace. She threw her lot in with the people of God, just like Moses did. So did Rahab. It was an act of faith. And then page 234, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 32 begins with a rhetorical question, indicating he could say a whole lot more about this subject. However, he doesn't have the time. You know, every good preacher knows this problem. Page 235 and verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Note the through faith drives the thought of verse 33 through verse 38, showing what faith accomplished. The key thing about these people was not their abilities or their personal status, rather it was their faith. God works through faith. These people are representative of those who through faith subdued kingdoms. People like Joshua, the judges, King David, they're all in view. They work righteousness. You know, it's taking a stand for what's right, obtain promises. Joshua at the end of his life says, not a word had failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. Stop the mouths of lions. Well, we know that was Daniel. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Tremendous victories. Quench the violence of fire, again, that of Daniel's three friends. You know, they went into the fiery furnace and they came out alive. Pretty amazing. Escape the edge of the sword. Lots of people put their faith in God, were spared from being killed. Out of weakness were made strong. Gideon's army became valiant in battle. Different examples there. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35. It's an interesting verse. I think if I was dividing if I was the one responsible for dividing up the verses, I would divide this up just a little differently. Notice what it says. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Well, that's in the great victory camp. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So, top of page 236, the second paragraph. Great victories, but this is not the only way God works. That's not the whole story. You can't just cut things off in mid-thought in the middle of verse 35. You can't just apply faith to the victories of verses 33 through 35a, and there are all these victories. I mean, that's like almost a prosperity gospel. All these wonderful things they're doing by faith, they had all these great victories. But you can't just stop there in the middle of verse 35. You have to read on. You have to apply faith to the suffering of verses 35b through 38. God often puts his grace on display through suffering. Consider God's servant Job. You know, Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Why is he going through all this? That's what his friends wanted to know, right? Christ said that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions, etc. So faith is seen in conjunction with great victories. That is true. But also in reference to torture, pain, and death. I don't know about you, but I kind of prefer the first category. Many don't want to sing that verse of the song. It doesn't fit the prosperity gospel theme, that's for sure. All false teachers cherry-pick their doctrine. Satan is a master at misusing scripture. Note the middle of the page. I love the balance of Paul when he desires that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. I think that's the proper perspective. Could go either way. However, God wants to use me for his glory. So note there the bold, others were tortured not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. There is a variety of faith stories, and yet some experienced great triumph, but others were tortured. The idea of torture is that of being beaten or abused to death for your faith. They too were people of faith. You can say, well, if they just had enough faith, they would have had victory. You know, they'd have been like Daniel and his three friends or whatever. Not necessarily. These people were just as much people of faith as the others were. Page 237. And let's go to page 238. Again, others were tortured. And then verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. Scourging involved being beaten with whips and rods. They were imprisoned. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted and slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Terrible experiences that they had. Skip the next couple of paragraphs. When it says that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, the idea is that they were outcasts who had no place to call home. They lived with just animal skins on their backs. They survived in a very primitive manner, deprived of even the most basic of necessities. And then he says, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I mean, the world treated them like scum. But in truth, they were too good for the world. The world was not worthy of them. Worthy is the Greek word axios. It's a word from which we get the word axle. The axle is the catalyst for keeping everything in balance. It's the idea of something having a counterbalance or the same weight. So the idea here is that the world is out of sync with these people of faith. Page 239. Verse 39, and all these, whatever examples you want to use, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Goodness. They kept believing God for what he had promised, and they didn't see it, and they didn't see it, and they didn't see it. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. But they were people of faith. So the writer comes full circle. This is where he started in verse 2 after introducing the topic of faith. He said in verse 2 that by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. Then after giving many examples in the chapter, his conclusion is that all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. So they all showed that they were approved as people of faith. Note, just by way of review, faith is active. What have we seen here? By faith we understand, by faith Abel offered, by faith Enoch pleased God, by faith Noah prepared an ark, by faith Abraham obeyed, by faith Sarah judged him faithful, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, by faith Isaac blessed, by faith Jacob worshipped, by faith Joseph gave instructions, by faith Moses was hidden, by faith Moses chose, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, by faith the walls of Jericho were encircled, by faith Rahab received the spies, and by faith they lived in triumph or died faithful. All these, and the point is, and don't miss the point, genuine faith demonstrates itself in the life. If there's one thing about the Hall of Faith chapter, it is totally refuting a dead faith. It shows example after example of a faith that works. And we're not saved by works, but we're saved by a faith that works. That's why James says that faith without works is dead. Dead faith is not a saving faith. The Gospel of John is a gospel of belief. Uses the word believe about 90 times, and it's always a verb. It's active. A living faith is lively and active by nature. All these illustrations point to that reality. bottom of the page, they all had an act of faith that continued. Page 240. The promise, second paragraph, the promise refers to the complete comprehensive package of what is in Christ. It refers to all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant and that finds ultimate fruition in Christ. You do realize that what God promised Abraham in terms of how he's going to bless all the nations through Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And everything ultimately in terms of what God has promised is fulfilled in relationship to Jesus Christ. This is the better that they never saw. They never saw the complete fulfillment. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ, but they never experienced completeness in Christ because his once-for-all sacrifice for sin had not yet occurred. But now Christ has come, and in Christ we have something better, namely the experience of new covenant realities. The sacrifice of Christ is now an accomplished fact for us and not merely a future hope. In that sense, God has provided something better for us. We're in a much better place than all these Old Testament saints. We enjoy many of those blessings right now. And of course, the best is yet to be. I mean, the fullness of it all is yet to be. Bottom of the page. However, in the plan of God, none of us has yet known the final state of perfection, right? If you have, please stand up. We want to hear your testimony. I'm just kidding. Obviously not. God's intention is that both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints should be made perfect together. We will go into the kingdom together. We're going to sit down with Abraham. In the grand scheme of salvation, God did not want the Old Testament saints to know this perfection apart from us, the New Testament saints. Page 241. Second paragraph, the idea of perfect is that which is complete or that which is brought to its determined end. It is the full realization of the intended goal. In view here is the final culmination of all that is better in Christ under the new covenant. Come down under the reference of Hebrews 12:28. God's intention is that the whole family of faith, both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, share in the consummation of the better together. We will share in this state of perfection. All will then be complete. Aren't you glad that God's plan was to include us in this experience? I am. God has a big plan in working towards a predetermined end that brings together all of his saints in one glorious end of perfection. No saint will be left behind. The challenge of Hebrews 11 is that just as the Old Testament saints look forward to the promise, yet never saw the completion of it, so we too should emulate them and press on in faith as we anticipate the perfection promised in Christ by God. We have already entered into the better in Christ, but the perfection of it all remains to be seen. And this is where faith comes in. What are you believing God for tonight? You have a promise you're looking forward to? I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to a glorified body. You know, one that won't get tired, sick. You know, we groan around our house. Snap, crackle, pop. And the older we get, the more we groan. We often say to each other, you're being biblical. But we're looking forward. We have a hope. One day we're going to get a glorified body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And it's going to be glorious. And I know that by faith. That's how I know it. God's promised it to me. He's promised it to you too as a believer. We got one more night. I hope you can come back tomorrow night. We'll finish out the book of Hebrews. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the thing that defines us as your people is that we are people of faith. By faith, we believe in the origins, where everything came from. You are the creator. By faith, we trust you for what is in the future. What you have promised us beyond this life, the new heavens and the new earth, the glorified body, the kingdom, and all the glories that we will share in, how we will reign with Christ, and on. It's really incredible. But we know it by faith, and the perfection of things is yet future. We have much of the better even now as we are partakers of the new covenant. We have entered into the spiritual realities, But there's more, and we look forward to that by faith. Lord, again, we thank you for a good evening, and we look forward to the conclusion of the matter tomorrow night, if you should so will. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here tonight.